like that last line there. Salvation to His people God will give, and they that love His name with Him shall live. That's beautiful. We consider in our text this morning Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We remember that Acts is really part 2 of Luke's gospel, so that Luke and Acts should always be read in tandem. That is to say, as part 1 and part 2. We come to the rest of Peter and John in the context of their healing of the man born lame. Or we should say God's healing of that man. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, that is, the authority of structures, you get the sense that they just descended upon them. Being greatly disturbed, as they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or what authority or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation," and this is the verse we're going to be concentrating on this morning, "nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." And now, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit in the explication of the text and in the hearing of the text. We pray, Father, that your people would be encouraged, built up in the faith, finding themselves relying on Jesus Christ alone. In Christ's name we pray. Obviously, what we have here is Peter and John being set in a defense, in almost a courtroom-type setting, for their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also for the impact of the proclamation, to wit, the healing of the lame man mentioned in chapter 3. In the course of this, where Peter centers on Christ repeatedly, in the course of this, we want to talk about this idea of salvation that Peter brings forth in verse 12. Seems like it's altogether fitting and proper for us to talk about salvation as we come to the table this morning, which proclaims to us the salvation that we freely have in Jesus Christ. So we speak a little bit this morning about the idea of salvation that Peter speaks of here in Acts chapter 4. And in doing so, we want to start with the idea of how in the ancient world, I'm going to make connections here, in the ancient world, of how political power was often seen as religious power, and that religious power was often seen as political power. Indeed, what Peter says there in verse 12 was not something that would have been strange or foreign to their ears, this idea of salvation not being found in any other. This is something that they'd heard before, and we're going to tease that out as we go along, connecting with the political order of the time. In the ancient world then, much like the modern world, even yet today, the state was man's true church and even his God in some cases. That this was a fact is demonstrated by a first century document that still remains that we have that describes Caesar, perhaps the Caesar were even ruling at this time, as, quote, "filled with virtue for the welfare of mankind, and who, being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order." You see, here in that snippet of this first century document, it's Caesar and not Jesus who is seen as Savior, who will provide for mankind and set all things in order. Continuing then with this theme where political power and religious power morphed together so that what happened is what's called the immanentizing of the eschaton. And by that we mean the idea that in the ancient world there was often this understanding that this world to come or this idea of heaven or whatever they wanted to call it had found itself incarnated in the social order in which they lived, so that the social order was in some terms understood as heaven. That's the idea of immanentizing the eschaton. The eschaton being the future state, immanentizing being the idea of being brought close. This is something that was common in the ancient world, and I would suggest remains even common yet today. So continuing with this theme of political power and religious power, where they're morphed together so that the eschaton is immanentized. Now you know what that means. In 40 BC, a blasphemous coin was struck in Gaul, which showed the two-headed god Janus with Julius on one side and Octavius on the other. And the inscription said, "The divine Caesar and the Son of God." There was an Egyptian inscription during this period too, which said that Octavius was a marvelous star shining with the brilliance of the great heavenly Savior. And so what I'm trying to do this morning is I'm trying to create in your mind that when Peter says here in verse 12, "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved," that when the audience heard that statement, they would have realized that this was a challenge to the social order, to the idea of the deification of the emperor cult. More about that as we move through here. So what is going on here then, when Peter says that in verse 12, is Peter is proclaiming to Caesar, whom these people serve as a savior god, is neither savior nor god, but rather it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is God and Savior. And indeed, as we have read this account, we see that Peter clearly says that this man who was lame being healed is accounted for by the reality of the resurrected Lord Christ. What Peter then is saying in verse 12 is Rome is not the incarnation of the eschaton. Heaven has not come down to earth in the social order of Rome where Caesar sits. There is no salvation found in Rome or Caesar. Rather, the Lord Christ is the only one in whom salvation can be found. Peter then has thrown down the gauntlet here. He is challenging not only the religious leaders of Jerusalem who want them to shut up about this Jesus Christ whom they crucified, but Peter is also challenging the whole political social order. Peter is saying that the government and the state is not our Savior. And the truth is, that truth is the government or the dear leader or the state is not our Savior is actually an underlying theme that moves through much of the New Testament. It reaches its zenith in the book of Revelation. Repeatedly, Scripture warns that the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world are so often at odds with each other that we must understand and realize that we do not give our loyalty or worship to anybody but the Lord Christ. Because they are at odds, we should be very slow to give them the loyalty that's reserved for Christ. The fact that our loyalty belongs exclusively to Christ is testified by the healed man in chapter 3. The healed man in this account in chapter 3 and 4 stanzas prove positive that Christ is the healing king in whom alone salvation can be found. And so what's going on here in Acts 3 and Acts 4 is that what's being communicated is that the true eschaton is being as pressing in on this present wicked age, and that's seen by the fact of this particular healing that was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we talked about before, in the ancient world, kings were often seen as having the power of what? Healing. And so when this man is healed in the name of the Lord Christ, what's being communicated here is that the true eschaton is having impact in this present wicked age, and that it's the case that salvation is found not in the name of Caesar, but in the name of Christ. And so what happens here is not only a very religious kind of conflict between the authorities and the rulers and the Sanhedrin, but it's also a very political confrontation as well. Because he's saying that the God of this age, the Caesars, are not the one in whom salvation can be found. What's going on here then in Acts 4 is that Peter is demonstrating that God's age to come is pressing in. The evidence of that, as I said, is this healing miracle here. So the first point of application this morning is that if we have found salvation in the Lord Christ, we must not compromise our loyalty to Christ by looking for salvation in a state that will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar and Rome, though they were the incarnation of the divine order, fell. Many empires since have had pretensions to the divine order, and they likewise have fallen. Only the kingdom of our Lord Christ continues. And here as an aside, we offer that one reason why the church is so important. Who else will tell you that there is no God but God except the church? Who else will tell you that your loyalty belongs uniquely and only to the Lord Jesus Christ and not the political machinations of any order or any government? It's the church's role and responsibility to keep heralding the lordship of Jesus Christ over kings and ministers. The second point of application that we get from this is the idea of the uniqueness of Peter's truth claim. We won't spend a great deal of time here because we repeat this idea so much, but Peter's truth claim here means that all the competing religious claims, not only the ones of the state, but all competing religious claims vis-a-vis that is in opposition to the person and work of the Lord Christ, are not to be given respect. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Christ is the alone Savior. In Him and in no one else is salvation found. So while we must be polite to religious adherents of other faiths, we must not give their truth claims for their gods any respect at all. Any respect that would deny or call into question a truth claim that says that there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Christians are forgetting this. We're forgetting the exclusivity, the uniqueness of our gospel proclamation. And if we forget this exclusivity and this uniqueness, it'll take upon off of us the idea, the pressing idea, that we need to continue to be missionaries and witnesses to Jesus Christ. And our culture is pressing us ever more in the same and similar direction to forget the exclusivity and the uniqueness of this claim. There is no other salvation than any other. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. There may be a third implication here, and I hope that I'm not pressing the text too much and squeezing it too hard to get something that's not here. You be the judge of that. The third implication is the idea captured in the lame man being healed in chapter 3. Allow me to submit that the lame man being healed gives us a picture that the kingdom is only fit for those who are broken. Physical deformity was seen as a result of sin, as we see in John chapter 9. And with this healing, not only is the deformity healed, but also sin would have been seen as forgiven, at least in their minds. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom for those who don't believe that there's not anything wrong with them. The kingdom of God is for broken people. Broken people who've had their, and are having their sins forgiven, and who are now, like that man, walking, leaping, and praising God because in their brokenness they've been healed. And they're going from healing unto healing. Too often in the church we communicate the idea that you must be whole in order to be in the church. But I suggest, this text suggests, if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, there must be a realization that we all started broken and were healed. Jesus says, to underscore this idea, in Luke chapter 5, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now again, as humans, we can pervert, take anything and turn it upside down, so we begin to start being proud about how broken we are. I won't spend time going into how twisted that is, but you get the idea of what's being said here. It's interesting that in the ancient world, there actually was a coin that was struck that had very similar language to what we found here, referring to Augustus Octavius. It said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Octavius later renamed himself as Augustus, Augustus Caesar. Augustus means literally the august one, the one worthy of worship, worthy of being praised. And Augustus saw himself again as this person that whom salvation is found. And the fact that we as a culture continue to make the same mistakes that they made in the ancient world is seen everywhere in our particular time. We are indeed looking to find salvation in the state. We are indeed, at least by our actions, worshiping the state at every turn. This text here in Acts, along with others that might be appealed to, reminds us again, as I said earlier, that our investment of our worship and praise must not be in the Caesars, but must be only in the Lord Christ. Now let us take just a few minutes looking at this idea of salvation. The salvation that Peter speaks of here. Harold Cook, in his book, in his Introduction to the Study of Christian Missions, offers this, quote, "One of the inexcusable faults of a missionary is a failure to know his message." Well, we're talking about salvation this morning. I trust that it's the case already that you understand what this message of salvation is, but if it's not, we'll take just a few minutes trying to hone that and tease it out. We are the company, after all, who confess that we have known the salvation of which Peter speaks in Acts chapter 4. What then is our message? Not only is it the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which clearly is communicated here in chapter 4, but it's also this idea of being uniquely belonging to Him. The words for salvation in their verb form from the Old Testament imply the idea of deliverance, a deliverance that's imparted to the weak or oppressed in virtue of a relation of protection or dependence in which the rescued one stands to someone stronger or mightier who saves him out of their difficulties and afflictions. When you move to the New Testament, the primary meaning of the word for save or salvation deals with man's relation to God. The word in the New Testament, soter or soterios, the primary meaning of the word save or salvation deals with man's relation to God. So the word then, the New Testament, deals with the concourse between God and man, which has been shattered by sin, so includes the idea of removal of guilt from man. This idea of guilt and the idea of how we're delivered from it in salvation finds a connection when we think about the ancient world, because what happens when men take governments or social orders as their gods, what happens is that they end up being manipulated by officials in their guilt. They're made to feel guilt-ridden, and it's suggested to them that only the state can deliver them from their guilt. And so this idea that God has delivered us from our guilt by the finished work of Jesus Christ becomes important for breaking the bond that might be held by those who would use a false guilt manipulation. We've had our guilt removed. There's no longer any means by which man can manipulate us by a false sense of guilt, for our guilt's been removed by Jesus Christ. And as we collect the shades of meaning of salvation, which Peter speaks of, we would say that this word soterios, save, in the Greek is the rescue of fallen man through Christ alone from all that would ruin his soul in this life and the life to come. So when we talk about salvation to people who know not Christ, the first necessity we need to pray is that God would give them the sense of their own what? Their sin, their need, whatever word you want to use. It may be that you use a host of different kinds of metaphors and language as you interact with people to talk about this salvation, this idea of need, this idea of sin, this idea of alienation, whatever word or phrase you might want to use. But it's got to be communicated to people so that they confess and admit it about themselves, because I guarantee you they already know it's true. Not only this idea of need or alienation or this idea of guilt, but also the idea that that they have been sundered with God, the only one who can restore them. And so when we talk about salvation to our friends and to our family members, some way, and there's a host of different portals in which I'm sure you can enter into conversation, but some way we have to communicate the idea that the only way that they can be rescued from their loneliness, their alienation, their sense of need, their sin, however you want to phrase it, is by finally confessing to themselves that that reality is present. So the need of salvation that Peter speaks of here presumes that we're in dire peril and that God has taken man from that dire peril of God's opposition. That is our own foolish self-centeredness and the sin of seeking to be our own God and has forgiven us for the sake of Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin that we might not have to pay it ourselves. As we continue to consider salvation, we understand that it can be seen in several ways through the Scripture. And here we refer briefly to Psalm 72, verses 12 through 15, to look at some of those ways. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made continually for him, and daily he shall be praised. Just looking at this in a cursory manner, we see that the idea of salvation includes here this idea of deliverance, this idea of being spared. And all these words are present in this passage. This idea of being redeemed, this idea of being precious. 13 uses the word save, 15 uses the word live. And so here you have five or six different words that are communicating what's involved in salvation. What's involved in salvation, then, is we're delivered. What's involved is that we're spared. Why are we spared? Why would I be spared and not somebody else? I have no idea. That's just the testimony of God's grace. But the fact that I'm spared should mean at least this much to me, that I earnestly desire that others be spared as well. And that I take to them this good news, this gospel, that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And I speak to them and I teach to them of Christ. Oh God, give us the capacity to know how to speak in an age where people can hear us. Give us the ability to be able to navigate around the barriers of language and communication so that people can hear the necessity of them to own their sin and flee to Christ. Here I am. I'm in a pulpit. I tend to use antiquated words and phrases, perhaps because of the theology I read. I don't know. There may be other ways to say what needs to be said, but desperately what men need to hear is this salvation message that Peter speaks of in Acts 4. This salvation message that we all say that we own. God grant us grace to enter into our prayer closets and our prayer times. Give us the wisdom, Holy Spirit, to know how to present this message so that it's true to Scripture and can be heard by man. But grant us grace not to ever compromise it. And so you have in this idea of salvation, designations or different similes that might be used. Deliverance in Psalm 72. Sparing in Psalm 72. Redeeming. That's the idea of one life being given for another. The idea of how salvation is precious. This idea of save itself. The idea that we go from death to being alive. So salvation, the salvation that we speak of, is the impartation of a new kind of life, where that previously order of life was only deadness. And see, again, this is what's going on with Acts in Acts 3 or 4. Here you have this lame man who can't walk. He's a picture of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. And the Spirit comes and does what? Makes him alive, as it were. Gives him the ability to walk again. The Spirit's blowing and it's recreating wherever it goes. And as we bring this message of salvation to those who know not Christ, those whose lives are alienated and broken, those whose lives are lonely, when we bring this message, we pray, God, that that same Spirit will blow across them and suck them up into the kingdom of God so that first time in their lives they know what? They know life. We live in a desperately broken world. And our lives sometimes, to be honest, likewise display this brokenness. But there is in Jesus Christ, there is the hope that the message of salvation can restore not only individuals, but relationships, families, cultures, churches. If only God would give us the ability to know how to set this forth, so that men might hear. God, give us grace to be able to set it forth. We close then with just a few ideas, words about the comprehensiveness of this salvation that Peter speaks of in 4:12. If man is truly and totally depraved, then what must this salvation be that includes redemption and deliverance and saving, sparing? What must it be? Well, if we're totally depraved, then our salvation must involve the totality of man. It's not just my soul that is being rescued, it's all of me. When a man receives salvation, we would say from God, he receives a multitude of blessings which he only gradually understands and appreciates. The first one that he receives from this salvation is a relief from judgment and a relief from guilt. Can you imagine how glorious it would be for thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people that we know if they, for the first time in their lives, knew that they no longer had to carry the guilt? Their whole lives are spent either in trying to transfer that guilt to somebody else or to eat it themselves and so destroy themselves. Can you imagine the freeing message of the gospel to tell people your guilt is done? I, at this point in my life, sometimes think that this is one of the main reasons I continue to pursue Christ, because I don't want to bear this guilt that only He can bear. But as one studies the Scriptures further, it's not only the punishment of guilt and the relief thereof. Man learns as he goes on that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians teaches, man learns that God's divine power has been given him, all things which pertain to life and godliness that Peter teaches. All of these are part of salvation. And so, we agree with Peter that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's the salvation that we were saved with and are continually to be saved with and will one day be saved with. It's the salvation that we hold more precious than anything else. And it's the salvation message that needs to be heard as distinctly and clearly in 2014 as it was here in Acts 3 and 4. And it's a message that must be articulated even in the face of the state's opposition, who insists, no. It's not that name. It's in the name of the state where one finds salvation. There's lots of obfuscation going on about this idea of salvation. We as Christians in this small community have the opportunity in the times in which we live to clear away the fog and once again do what Peter has done here and talk about this salvation that can give men life and life abundantly. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we ask that You would help us to grasp the basics. Sometimes we get so familiar with jargon and with words, we begin to miss the essence of what's behind them, this idea of salvation. We're around all the time. We hear about the word. We hear the language all the time, but we miss the meaning. Grant us grace for it to be fresh to us again and give us the ability to communicate what salvation means to a world that desperately needs us. Give us also the capacity, Father, to not get confused at where salvation lies. Help us to not give our allegiance, our whole allegiance, to some social order, to the state. Remind us that our allegiance is to You. And then our allegiances only correspond in as much as other allegiances submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that You give us wisdom for the times in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.